there and hang on, all right? We're going to go fairly quickly tonight. But the book of Judges, and the book of Judges, some have titled it the book of failure. Wilmington writes of it, he says, this stage records the saddest and most sordid period in the entire history of Israel. It is the dark ages of that nation. So as you look at the book of Judges, it is truly a dark book. There are some bright lights, however, and we will talk about those this evening. Number one there in your introductory notes, you can see the period of Judges in the Old Testament. The period of Judges in the Old Testament. It's going to cover a period of time between 300 and 500 years. Let me bring this over there a little bit more closely to you, if I can do that, so we can have everybody see. But this was a graph that Jensen did. I don't know if y'all can see that over there or not. See? Pays to be front row Christians. I don't know about you back row people. All right? But you can see over here the period of the judges in the Old Testament. You start over here with the Pentateuch. You had Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then that's the Pentateuch. Then history, which begins with the book of what? Joshua, where we were last week. And that's where we're continuing today. Judges. So we're in the history. You can see as we come up here concerning Israel, the nation's birth and infancy with Abraham right here, about 2100 after creation and the flood and so forth right here. And then you're going to have at about 1900 Joseph right here when they're going to go to Egypt. And then you have that time of bondage in Egypt for about the 400-year period of time there till you come to Moses, the deliverer. And here you have Exodus and the entrance into the land of promise. So you have Moses here, you have Joshua here, and you have about a 100-year period of time in between. Then you come where we are today, about 1400 B.C., to the Judges, book of Judges, which will end with Joshua, begin with the first judge, Othniel, and we'll go for about a 400, again, there's a debate, 300 to 400-year period of time here for the judges. When you'll come to the kings, Samuel will be the last judge. Saul will be the first king as you come into the era of the kings, which will go from about 100 B.C. to about 700 B.C. To the captivity, which is when Nebuchadnezzar is going to come. And Babylon, you moved, but she didn't. What's that say? I'll think about that. So,
she has better eyesight.
Okay. So then you have the captivity period there. Isaiah, you could also put up there. Jeremiah was a prophet during that time. As you even can read in Jeremiah, his warnings before they come and even after Nebuchadnezzar comes. And so you have about from 700 to 500 for this captivity period of time until you come to the restoration, which is Nehemiah and Ezra, that period right there with Ezra and Nehemiah. And then after that, you're going to have 400 silent years. And that is going to end right here with the book of Malachi. You can see the prophets down here at the end of the history period. And we'll come to the book of Malachi, which you'll have the 400 silent years before Christ. But that kind of gives you a feel for how, in a timeline with Israel, how that all kind of fits in and where Judges fits in our timeline, which brings us to where we are right here today, again, around that 1400 B.C. period of time and the 300 to 400 years that are very dark in many ways because of some choices that Israel will make before you come to some of the great kings that will lead Israel. So that gives us a feel for the time and Judges and how it kind of fits in with the rest of the Old Testament period of time. If you were to do a comparison of the books of Joshua and Judges, that's kind of a neat thing as well, because in the book of Joshua, we saw many victories, did we not? Where they come in and by faith they conquer and they take over. But in the book of Judges, again, many failures that we find there. And I'll let you read what Geisler writes about that period. I believe I gave that to you in your notes. Number three there, the title and synopsis of the book. The title of the book comes, obviously, from the men and one woman who will lead during that time, and they were known as judges. I gave you a quote there in your notes where it states that the judges here described were not a regular succession of governors, but occasional deliverers raised up by God to rescue Israel from oppression and to administer justice. Without assuming the state of royal authority, they acted for the time as vice regents of Jehovah, the invisible king. And so what would we call this time of the book of Judges? They were not a monarchy, right? They were not a democracy. What would we call them? A what? They were a theocracy. That is, God was their head, right? God was their leader. And he would lead and use these vice regents, if you will, these judges who would rise up to administer justice. The book of Judges, also book of Revelation, has a similar part in it. But the book of Judges gives a wonderful synopsis of the entire book. Go to Judges chapter 2, and let's look in verses 16 through 19. All right, Judges chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. And here we find the synopsis of the entire book of Judges. This is it, right here. It's like the Reader's Digest version. Verse number 16 of Judges chapter 2. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them, and yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow unto them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. And that is going to be repeated, that very thing, where the judge rises up, the judge delivers them, and that's 6 to 7 times in the book that will take place, all right? So that gives you, and you might even, I don't know, I put marks around that but in my Bible, but just to show me that is the synopsis of the entire book. That's the story right there of the book of Judges. Number four, then, in your introductory thoughts, the book's central lesson. Book's central lesson. And Baxter writes that the central lesson of the book is failure through compromise. Failure through compromise. Of course, the exploits of the judges teach the lesson that a return to the true faith brings renewed victory, yet in their very teaching of this, they but accentuate the main stark reality that all the failure is due to compromise. And we find, if we were again to go in there, that they compromised in different ways, but they compromised in that they did not do what God commanded them to do. They were disobedient to the Word of God. They compromised in that they also practiced things that God told them to stay away from. They intermingled with the gods of the different tribes and pagan peoples of the land. Remember, we looked at that just this past Sunday night here in the book of Joshua and the warnings that Joshua gives to the leadership. Well, here we're going to find in the book of Judges where those that follow, not Joshua, but after Joshua's time, are going to disobey that. And so there was failure through compromise. One of the main statements in the book, and we're still underneath the fourth thought there of the book's central lesson, but look over here in Judges chapter 17 and verse 6. Judges 17 and verse 6. And we're just talking again about failure through compromise, but there's a statement that's repeated, I believe, 4 different times in the book. Look with me, Judges 17, verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And again, that is repeated 4 times in the book, and that is kind of the heartbeat, if you will, of the people, not doing what God said, not following God by faith and in obedience to God, but doing what they thought was right. Every man doing what he thought was right in his own eyes. And of course, whenever that happens, what happens? Troubles, sin, right? Heartache, failure. And so even here, for the people of God, great failure. There's much more could be said about that, but let's go on down, and let's go to Roman numeral 1 in your notes. Facts about the book. Facts about the book. All right, and letter number A, the author of the book. Jewish tradition teaches that the author is Samuel. Now, we don't know for sure who it is, but this would probably be a strong possibility. Geisler writes, adds to this, he says, written from a prophetic point of view, as indicated by their moral tone, the standard of which Israel is measured is the relation to God's law. And he concludes this. He says, the person who best fits into the time period and who exercised prophetic leadership in the early monarchy was Samuel the prophet. So there's good reason to believe that it was Samuel the prophet who wrote the book of Judges, and we'll talk about in a moment why it was written, but we don't know for certain who the author of the book was, when it was written. Now, we have some more details here, when it was written. Again, there's some debate about this, but I think I gave you the three thoughts there of when it was possibly written. Composed after the death of Joshua and elders who outlived him, because you see that in Judges 2:7. It mentions his death, Joshua's death, and even the elders that were with Joshua. So it's definitely after that period of time. Composed after the days of the judges, because as we just read in Judges 17:6, what did it say right there in verse 6? In those days there was no king in Israel. So what does that make you think? That there's coming a time when there is a king, and possibly this was even written when there is a king. So it would cause you to think then that this was written after the period of the judges. And number three, composed most likely before the seventh year of King David's reign, because Judges 1:21 is going to speak about the Jebusites still being in what city? Anybody remember where those Jebusites lived? In Jerusalem. And who would take Jerusalem eventually? David would. It would become the city of David. So possibly Samuel was the writer. When written, definitely after the period of the judges, it would appear, and even into the early period of the kings. Letter C, why written? Why written? This is more important for us. Why written? Number one, the historical purpose. The historical purpose, okay, from Geisler, the historical purpose. The book of Judges records the history of the cycles of Israel's decline, oppression, and deliverance between Joshua and the monarchy under Saul and David. As such, it serves as an explanation and defense of the early monarchy of Israel. So it gives them a history of what took place during the time of the judges that I guess in some ways they could use to justify their monarchy, even though when we come to look at that in 1 Samuel, we're going to see that that wasn't God's first choice, was it, a monarchy? Number two, the doctrinal purpose. Please note the three doctrinal purposes. Letter A, there is the obvious truth that the disobedience or even incomplete obedience to God brings oppression and bondage. Okay? Disobedience to God is going to bring bondage. Letter B, there is evidence in the events of the judges to indicate that a theocratic nation needs a righteous king. It needs a leader. Letter C, Judges reveals the truth that God responds in deliverance to the repentance and prayers of his oppressed people. This teaches the long-suffering and love of God for his own. And in that you will, we're going to talk about that in a moment. As much as you see the sin of the people and their rebellion to God, you're going to see the long-suffering of God, because he continues to love them even when they deserve his wrath. He still gives them opportunity to repent and come back. And then number three, the Christological purpose. Each judge was a statesman savior. They served as spiritual and political deliverers. As such, they represent the role of Christ has as the savior king of his people. The need for a righteous king is everywhere apparent in Judges, and Christ is indeed the righteous one. Okay, that's Geisler's thoughts. All right, number two, Roman numeral two, their geography and setting of the book. Geisler writes, the map of the land allotted to each tribe changed as a result of the oppression during the time of the judges. Much of the land went into the hands of the Philistines and the Amalekites. The Jebusites still occupied the city of Jerusalem, but most of the rest of the land was occupied by Israel. The Danites had moved from the far southern allotment to the far north. So the geography, it's all going to take place there in the land of Israel, the land of promise. They're not outside, but they're within. And so if you were looking at a map there, it's all taking place right there. All the battles, all that happens is right there. Now, structure of the book. Roman numeral 3, structure of the book. First, we're going to look at Baxter very quickly and his structure of the book. Chapters 1 and 2, he would call explanatory prologue. In other words, explaining, these chapters give an explanation of how and why Israel is in its current condition. All right? Chapters 1 and 2. Then chapters 3 through 16 are going to give the story of 12 judges. Now, Wilmington will say 13 judges because Wilmington is going to count Deborah and who as a judge? Who is Deborah's partner? Barak. And so he's going to count Barak also as a judge. And so he says 13. Most don't count Barak as a judge. It very clearly says Deborah was a judge, by the way. And so 12. And that's the main body of the book. Schofield gives, I think, a good explanation here. He says, throughout the time of the judges, the Israelites followed a regular pattern. They sinned by breaking God's law and worshiping the gods of the Canaanites. God then punished them by sending an enemy to fight them, forcing them to serve a foreign king. When the Israelites finally repented of their wrongdoing, God sent deliverance in the form of a judge who would subdue their enemy. Then for a time, peace and rest would rule the land until the people fell back into their heathen ways. And then he has what is called a cycle of Israel's actions, which I have another board here for you. And as well as Schofield, Jensen also had a very similar chart, but it's just an interesting way of seeing. Hopefully that'll stand up there. But a cycle of Israel's actions, okay? They would sin against God. When they would sin, they would fall into suffering. And they have here, they would serve foreign kings but there would be great suffering. Then you would come down. They would begin to cry out to God for deliverance. They begin to cry out and ask God in repentance, confessing they were wrong and turning back to God. And God in His grace would deliver them. And then the land would come to a time of rest and peace. And they would have rest and peace. And we'll go through some of the periods of time. But, you know, for 20 or 30 or 40 years, while that judge was still alive. But after that judge passed away, what would happen? They would forget God. They would turn away from God. They didn't learn from their past. They would come back up and they would rebel against God again. And sin would happen. And then what would happen after sin would come? Suffering would come again. Another king from another foreign land would come and have dominion over them. And things were terrible. And I mean very, very bad. And then they would come and they'd cry out again to God. And then God would deliver them again through another judge. He would raise up another judge to deliver them. And then after the deliverance of that judge, there would be rest and peace in the land. And then what's going to happen? That judge passes away. They forget about God. They forget about the goodness of God, the mercies of God, the deliverance of God, the word of God. And boom, they're right back here at sin again. And again, that pattern is going to happen 6 or 7 times over that 300-year period of time or so in the book of Judges. It's just boom, boom, boom. It's just amazing how that goes on. And so that gives you an idea of the book. And even during that period of the judges that we were speaking about there, the 12 judges, that pattern that happens there. Let's go on down to letter number C, the illustrative epilogue, and that's chapters 17 through 21. These last four chapters illustrate the conditions of the people. Now, Schofield has, again, another very helpful note that will help us to understand, because who is going to be the last judge in chapter 16 of the book of Judges? Everybody in this room knows his name. Who is it? Anybody want to guess? He had long hair. Samson, all right? He's going to be that 12th judge. Now, he's not the last judge. Who's the very last judge? Samuel will be the last judge, okay? And we'll talk about Eli and Samuel when we come to 1 Samuel. But next Wednesday night, we want to look at a book that is taking place during the time of the judges. A Moabite young lady is who the book is named after. Who is that? Ruth. I'm telling you, it's one of my favorite books. I love the book of Ruth for many different reasons. I love Boaz as well, but I love the pictures that are in the book of Ruth. So next Wednesday night, I was going to try to just tack Ruth on. I said, you know, I can't tack Ruth on to Judges, so we're going to have her own Wednesday night here for her. So, but these last four chapters, in chapters 17 through 21, let's read what Schofield says, because this will help you, I think, with your understanding of those chapters. After the death of Samson, chronological sequence in Judges ends. It is not possible to assign the events in the last four chapters to any particular period. They may, however, be considered an appendix which shows the utter apostasy of Israel in the religious, civil, and moral life. These chapters picture the climax of the downward path of Israel resulting from departure from the Word of God. Samson, the last judge in the book, partook of the same sins for which Israel as a whole had suffered. The Levite consecrated by Micah was a man-made priest for the divine order of Aaron. The horrible story of chapter 19, issuing in civil war and practical destruction of Benjamin in chapter 20, pictures Israel at its lowest moral state in the entire Old Testament. Written in complete honesty to the facts characteristic of biblical history, the account reveals the moral degradation of Israel caused by departure from the law. However, a godly remnant existed during this period, as seen in the book of Ruth. Samuel was the last of the judges, as well as an important prophet. His ministry restored civil and moral order in Israel. And truly, those last four or five chapters, I don't know if you've read them or if you know them, but they are just, it's like, every time you come to them, okay, Lord, right? You read it and it's just, But it shows you what can happen to people when you turn your backs on God and when you disobey God's word and how truly wicked the human heart can be and how far it can fall and the types of sin that they were involved with. Remember, why did God remove all the different ite groups that were there before? Why did God do that? Because of their what? Their sin. And God, remember, said, you need to separate from them, right? And here they are doing the very heathen practices, if not in some cases even worse, sinful practices. So really a low point in the life of Israel and really the dark ages, if you will, of Israel's history. All right, let's just very quickly, in your notes there, we're still under the survey part of the book there, the structure of the book, but we're going to look at Wilmington very quickly. We'll just name the judges here as we go down through here. And he splits it up this way, where he splits it up by the judges, letter A, 12 military reformers. Now, there are going to be three types of judges. And in the book of Judges, there's only one type of judge, and that is going to be the military reformer, all right? Eli is going to be a different type of judge. He is a priestly judge. And Samuel, the last judge, he's a different type of judge because he's a what kind of judge? He's a prophet judge, all right? So there are three types of judges, but in the book of Judges, there's one type of judge, and that is what we'll call the military reformers, okay? Number one, the first judge was Othniel. Now, what's interesting about him? Who was he related to? Anybody remember? No, not Joshua, but you're close. I want that mountain. I want that mountain. Caleb, right? You remember Caleb said what? Whoever takes that mountain, I'm going to give him my daughter to marry. And Othniel's going to say, I'm the man for the job, right? And so he does it. So, and he's actually, we find him in Judges, chapters 1, 12, and 13, and then chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Mesopotamia is the country that will rise up against them. The length of their oppression is going to be 8 years, and the years of peace during his ministry and life will be 40 years of peace and rest through the first judge, Othniel. And you can read about him and learn more about him. The second judge is Ehud. What is interesting about him? If you're a guy, a little boy especially, he's always kind of an interesting guy. Why is that, Jeff? He took the knife and he put it into the belly of the king, right? And the Moabite king. And estimated an 18-inch double-edged dagger that he stuck all the way. Is this interesting for you, brother? You good with this? Okay. All right. So anyway, that was him. You can read about him in chapter 3, verses 12 through 30. The third judge is going to be Shamgar. And he is going to deal with the northern Canaanites. Unrecorded, the length of oppression or the years of peace. But he will do something kind of special with an ox goad. He is going to kill 600 Philistines. So kind of Samson-ish in his work there, but an ox goad is what he's going to use as his weapon. Number four, Deborah. And we'll talk about more about her in just a moment, but she's going to be helped by, we've already mentioned him, Barak, in Judges 4 and 5. The oppressing nation is going to be the Canaanites. The length of oppression will be 20 years that they'll be under oppression from that nation. But then after their deliverance through Deborah, they are going to have 40 years of peace. The fifth judge is going to be Gideon, one of my favorites. Gideon, we're going to talk again about him also in just a moment. The oppressing nation is going to be the Midianites. The length of the oppression will be 7 years. The years of peace is going to be 40 years of peace, all right, through his life and ministry. The sixth judge is Tola in Judges 10, 1, verses 1 and 2. Unrecorded who the oppressing nation is or who the length of the oppression. The years of peace, though, through his ministry is going to be 23 years. Then you've got a fellow by the name of Jair in Judges 10, verses 3 through 5. Again, the oppressing nation, unrecorded. Length of oppression is unrecorded. The years of peace is going to be 22 years. And then the eighth judge is an interesting fellow for many different reasons, but Jephthah, who is going to be in Judges 10:6 through 12:7. I guess you could say that there were six judges that had somewhat written about them, but there are only four judges that are recorded in the book of Hebrews. And actually, if you didn't count Barak as a judge, there would be three judges that are going to be in Hebrews chapter 11, the Great Faith Hall of Fame. Can you name those four? I already gave you one. Barak, right? Who's the other one going to be? We're looking at him right here. Yeah, he's going to be one of them. And then who are the other two? Samson and Gideon are the other two. We might look at that verse in Hebrews in just a moment. But his oppressing nation is going to be Ammon. It's going to go on the length of oppression for 18 years, and the years of peace through his life and ministry is going to be 6 years. He's interesting because he was a prostitute son who God is going to call, and he's going to become a mighty warrior. He's also known for something else that is much debated, which is what? Anybody remember? He is going to make a vow to God. If God will deliver them, what will he do? Right, which is going to be his daughter. And then you come, okay, did he actually sacrifice her, actually offer her as a human sacrifice to God, which is called the sacrifice view, which are those that hold to that. And then there is the dedication view, that it wasn't that, which I would agree with the dedication view, and we could talk about that. I didn't want to go into detail tonight on that, okay? But you know, there are actually Christians who get upset about this. I mean, they'll talk about it, and they'll get actually very upset when they talk about this. For me, it's like, well, look, I can see kind of both sides. I lean, obviously, to the dedication view, but I don't think you need to split over this issue. It's not really that important. But he did make a vow to God, and some would say that what it was when she came out, it was a vow of her virginity, that she would not, and this was his only child, and he would never have any grandchildren, and she would die in that same way as a virgin. And she was given to the tabernacle to serve their God the rest of her life, and that was the dedication view, if you will. And there's good reasons to, and we could talk about it. If you're interested in that, I'll be glad to talk with you about it, all right? The ninth judge is Ibsen in chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. Unrecorded who the oppressing nation is, the length of the oppression, the years of peace were 7. The accomplishments are unrecorded. Tenth judge is Elon in chapter 12, verses 11 through 12. They'll have 7 years of peace. Again, it's unrecorded, some of the information about him. 11th judge is Ebden, chapter 12, verses 13 and 15. They'll have 8 years of peace. There's, again, unrecorded information about him as far as oppressing nation and length of the oppression. And the 12th judge is Samson in chapters 13 through 16. Who can tell me who the oppressing nation was? The Philistines, all right? And that is going to be the length of their oppression is 40 years. The years of peace are going to be 20 years. And we'll talk a little bit more about Samson in just a moment, all right? Letter B there, this again is Wilmington's outline. Letter B, an idol-worshipping son. His name is Micah in chapters 17 and 18. And then a cowardly Levite in chapters 19 through 21, which is again going to be the chapter of the Levite who is going to give his wife over to the people. And they are, instead of protecting his wife, that's why he calls him the cowardly Levite. He gives them over. There's going to be a civil war that takes place. Remember, he's going to cut her body up into 12 pieces because men that are there, it's actually in the area of Benjamin, but as the Gibeah was the name of the city, and they are going to abuse his wife. She is going to die. He will cut her into 12 pieces. He will send her to all the different tribes, and there's going to be a civil war that's going to take place. So it's interesting, and Jensen observes this, that the book begins with fighting the enemy, but the book ends with fighting where? Within. All right, civil war. And you could make an interesting correlation, and Wilmington does this, from Galatians chapter 5, between the fruits of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh, where he would say the book of Joshua was more the fruit of the Spirit, the victory, the life of faith, and the book of Judges, the fruit of the flesh, which speaks about emulations and variances. And even here you're seeing the fighting that takes place within. Okay, so again, a very dark time in the life of Israel. But let's go to number 4 very quickly, all right? Special thoughts and considerations concerning the book. Letter number A, the prominence of the Lord. The prominence of the Lord. And I thought this was interesting. In the book of Judges, Jensen observes that the narrative of Judges is shown by the fact that the name Lord appears 178 times in the book. Yahweh, Lord. 62 times God is going to appear in the book, which that's a high times. There's going to be a new name for God that's given in the book. And that's going to be Gideon, who's going to name the place Jehovah Shalom, which some say that that means the Lord send peace. Others say that it means the Lord my peace. But there's a new name for the Lord, for Yahweh, here in the book of Judges. But also, Wilmington adds, in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, which we've spoke about before, is mentioned 80 times. No less than 20 of these instances are in the book of Judges. Thus, during no other stage does God so minister to his people. To me, that's kind of fascinating. Because you think it would be a time where God would turn away from his people because of the sin, because they keep rebelling, because this is going over and over and over again. But again, it's not only showing us the wickedness of men and even the people of God, it is showing us the mercy of God and his long-suffering with them, and how God even himself, if you believe the angel of the Lord, is the pre-incarnate Christ in some visible form, which I believe you can make an argument for that, how the Lord himself is dealing with them and coming in presence to them himself to deal and to help them even in their rebellion. So the prominence of the Lord in the book is something that I think should be noted and is very, very special. Letter B, the prominence of three judges. Now, if we went back here to Hebrews, and let's do it very quickly, Hebrews chapter 11, and then we're going to come back to Judges to conclude, all right? But Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 32 through 34. Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 34. We see in verse number 32, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness," and that literally means administered justice, "obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." So that is really speaking about that time of the judges, and specifically those four judges. And what I want to mention just very briefly are three of those, which though Deborah is not mentioned, Barak is mentioned, but she was fascinating because she is the only female judge. And I find that very interesting. She is a prophetess, which I also kind of find interesting, but she's also a poet. I like to include some things for Brother Jerry because I appreciate him coming on Wednesday nights. But if we were to take the time, you would read about it in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Judges. But what is chapter 5 of Judges? After God delivers them in chapter 4, what takes place in chapter 5? There is going to be what we'll call a duet of deliverance. All right? A duet of deliverance. And it is the third prominent song in the Old Testament to this point. All right. What's the first song? Remember, we've spoke about this before. The song of deliverance, song of Moses after the Red Sea. Do you remember that in chapter 15 of Exodus? Remember that song? And that song is mentioned again in what book in the New Testament? We see him singing it in heaven, the song of deliverance of Moses. Revelation, all right? Yeah, that song's, we know we're going to be singing that one in eternity, so you better learn it because you're going to be singing it, all right? And then there's another song that is sung, and we did that 2 times ago when we were in the book of Deuteronomy. Do you remember that song? Another song of Moses. But this song was a song from chapter 32 of Deuteronomy where Moses, in this song, he is warning them of what's going to happen if they don't obey. And he puts it to song. It's another song of Moses. Moses was a musical guy. He loved songs. He loved singing to the Lord. But now, today, we see this duet of deliverance, which even in Deborah's name, I think a bee is what it literally means, is bee. But there's also, as I was reading something about the name, where it also came to mean a poet, I believe, in the Greek. And so though she's a prophetess, though this song she's going to write in chapter 5, and I can't read it in the Hebrew or understand it in the Hebrew, but listen to what New Unger's Bible Dictionary writes about that. It says, this remarkable ode contained in Judges 5 is a poetic version of the same material contained in prose in chapter 4. It is universally acclaimed as an early masterpiece of Hebrew poetry. Critics laud it as one of the first songs in Hebrew literature. Deborah has been widely acclaimed as its author. It is remarkable for its vividness and imagery preserved in archaisms and insight into the rude, barbaric life of the 12th century B.C. So it's something for you to read, but it's kind of neat, all right? A song of Deborah. Let's go to number 2 there, Gideon, in Judges 6 and chapters 8. And 3 thoughts about his life here from Baxter. Just, man, we're almost out of time. But let's go back here very quickly in Judges. And I've taken some artistic liberties here, editorial licensing, if you will, with Baxter, and I kind of changed one of his thoughts. But look here in Judges chapter 6. We come down to verse number 11 here. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under the oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abizirite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now, if we were to take time to look at all this, it's amazing because he's not a mighty man of valor. If I remember right, I've preached through this passage, and if I remember right, He wasn't up on the hill threshing wheat. He was down below. You don't go down below to thresh wheat. You get up high where the wind can catch it. He's hiding is what he's doing. And he's in fear for his life. And here the angel of the Lord is going to find him, and here he is going to receive his call, and God is going to call him here a mighty man of valor. And verse 13, and Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? And where shall all the miracles which our fathers told of us, saying, did not our fathers told of us, saying, bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? So letter number A there, we see he is commissioned. He is called of God. And that's when he's going to build the altar called Jehovah My Peace. But notice, not only is he called, letter B, he is consecrated. In chapters 25 through 32, look what it says. Go down with me, verse 25 through 32. Verse 25 of chapter 6. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the groves that is by it, and build an altar to the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock. What is God calling him to do? Huh? I mean, he's going to be in trouble here, and these people are going to want to put him to death, the people that live there in the same village with him. But do you see how God not only calls him to this work, and God sees him as a mighty man of valor, because God sees him for what God is going to do through him, not for who he is. It's not by what Midian can do for God, it's by what God can do through Midian, and we got to remember that, right? I think that was J. Hudson Taylor, who had that revelation in his life, he said, when he understood, it's not what I do for God, but it's what God can do through me. When he had this new revelation of God working through his life and what was possible through him because of God working through him. But the thought here, God is consecrating, God is calling Gideon not only to follow him, but to separate himself from family. Look, take your dad's altar of Baal and destroy it and build one to me. And again, there's a dividing line here that God is calling him to. And to serve God, there has to be a willingness, is there not, to leave family? There has to be. You ask Elisha about it. Did Elisha have to leave his family? When he's out there with the oxen and he's working in the field and Elijah comes by and says, come on, God is calling you. You're going to serve with me. You got to leave the family. And there has to be a willingness. Nothing can be more important to you than the glory of the Lord. Nothing can be more important than your love and desire for him and to serve him. And there is a lot of men and women who God has called to ministry, but who will not forsake their families. I could share with you over and over and over again. A guy I really firmly believe was saved in Lithuania, but would not get baptized. I think God could have used him in a wonderful way. But you know why he wouldn't get baptized? I just don't know what my mother or and my wife would think. They're Catholic. What would they think if I get baptized? They're going to think I'm strange. It's just going to cause heartache in our relationship. Well, I'd be more concerned about what God thinks, right? If you love me, he said, keep my commandments. And there's definitely a commandment in the Word of God that you should follow him in believer's baptism. He never did it. Best I know, he's never done that. And I could give you many, I think, if I thought about it a little bit, we could probably talk about more than one illustration of that. But God consecrated him. Let us see. He is controlled, all right? Not only is he called, is he commissioned, not only is he consecrated to the Lord, but number three, he is controlled. And that is in chapter 6 and verse number 34 where we read, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And that is, that word came means it clothed Gideon. It enabled Gideon. The Spirit of God empowered Gideon to do this work. And Baxter states that we need to realize at the outset that his heroism was not a product of his natural makeup, but the outcome of a transforming spiritual experience. And then he adds, this soul-saving, life-changing, character-transforming experience through which he passed may be known by ourselves. Okay? I love the story of Gideon. All right? And I have a lot of other thoughts there, but we'll go on. Number three, Samson. He had a very unique birth, right? Chapters 13 through 16. He had a unique birth. His mother was told, right, by an angel about her birth, the birth of her son. We never do get her name, but three other people that happened to in Scripture. What other women are told by an angel of the coming birth of a child? Elizabeth and Mary, and one more. Huh? No. Anna got the blessing through Eli. We'll look at that. But also, some could say Sarah. Remember when the angel of the Lord came and was told as well. So Sarah Wilmington has that in his notes. A unique calling. He receives a unique calling from God. Samson does. What is the unique calling that he's going to have? By the way, Jesus Christ, our Lord, he was from Nazareth, but he was not a what? Nazarite. But what is Samson? He's a Nazarite, and he is absolutely the first one in Scripture that we know of. All right? We don't know of any other Nazarites until Samson. He is the first one. But there is a list in number 6, 1 through 6, for Nazarites, what they're not supposed to do. And what does Samson do? He breaks almost all of those. Around the dead body, he was not supposed to touch, was not supposed to touch wine, which he does. And lastly, he wasn't supposed to let Delilah put her hands in his curly hair, right, and cut it, which he allows her to cut his hair, and he loses God's grace in his life. He had a very unique life, and there's some things there you can read, and we're very late, and I'll leave those for you to read about the life of Samson, but there's much that could be learned from Samson. But I wanted to end with this, because I thought it was for me. It might not speak to you, but for me, Jensen kind of, in just passing at the very end, He had just this little statement that he had, and I put this in conclusion for you, where he writes, God's people often live far below their privileges. I started thinking about that. God's people often live far below their privileges. And then he adds this question, what are some privileges and blessings which Christians may forfeit? We look at Samson. Can you imagine? Now, we look at what Samson did, the carrying of the gates, the killing of the Philistines. He is in Hebrews chapter 11, so I do believe he was a saved man. But can you imagine what God could have done with Samson if he would have been surrendered to God completely and entirely? And you think about our lives and where we are, and even the nation of Israel, as we've been looking through the book of Joshua, now in Judges, and as we continue on, we'll find out that God had so much more for them. But they don't live up to who God wanted them to be. They left so much on the table, if you will, that could have been theirs. And as Christians today, I think we live far below our privileges. God has much for us and much for us to do, but we get entangled with the affairs of life and with sinful things that we can even see here as we're seeing in human nature through the Old Testament. The same hindrances that we have today. God has much for us, all right? That abundant life in Christ is what we should be striving for His glory and praise. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You so much tonight for the book of Judges and all that is there. And Lord, I thank You for some of the wonderful judges that You gave and the wonderful deliverances. But most of all, Lord, I am so thankful that You are a long-suffering and a merciful God. And that even we, as a people of God, when we turn away from You and when we rebel against You and rebel against Your word, if we will come back, now we might have issues with sin and reap what we sowed in that sin, but our relationship with You can be restored and made perfectly new.